Well, I've greatly enjoyed this time in 1 Peter. We're coming to a major end tonight, okay? If I were writing chapter divisions in the Bible, I would be doing something very special at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, because it's kind of the end of a major topic. And so even though I've been doing a lot of review at the beginning of each session, that'll kind of be coming to an end next time. I'll be reviewing one more time this evening. The theme of 1 Peter is standing firm, okay? And if we were to just kind of do the big summary, you can see it on the screen. What is Peter doing? He's writing to suffering believers. If you're a Christian and you're going through a hard time, this is your letter. I mean, this is for you. And Peter is teaching you, he's teaching us how to make it through the struggles of life that we all face. What do? We have a great salvation. So verse 3 through 12, I won't review it. It's all about we have a great salvation. Rejoice in it. If you're struggling tonight, rejoice in your salvation. That's the first thing Peter says. And then he transitions beginning in verse 13, and I have the five things listed there because they're imperatives. Now he's going to go to the commands. And I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. You don't start with the commands. You don't start with the imperatives. You start with the indicatives. You never start with what you do for Jesus. You always begin with what Jesus has done for you. And based on these gospel truths, Peter says, number one, set your hope completely on Christ's return. Two, devote yourself to holiness. Three, live a fearfully reverent life. Four, fervently love other believers. And then transitioning into chapter 2, number 5, actively engage in spiritual growth. No more commands for this section. Because before Peter ends, he wants to come back to encouraging you with the realities of what Christ has done. So then, this is still a review. To encourage suffering believers to obey those commands, Peter reminds us what? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. That we are in union with Christ, the living stone. Verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then he goes on and talks about Christ, this living stone. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we are secure in Christ, the cornerstone, right? Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will never be ashamed if you believe in Jesus. People will laugh at you. They'll mock at you. They'll call you a loser. They put Jesus on a cross. When it's all said and done, your evangelical faith will be vindicated. Because when it's all said and done, Christ wins. And you know what's true of all of Christ's followers? They are honored. That's verse 7. This precious value, I could translate that. We talked about this last time. This honor is for you who believe. And even some of us struggle with, why is there honor coming my way? It should all be to Jesus. Amen. But the Bible says it's coming our way. Followers of Jesus Christ will share in the honor that Jesus Christ receives when he comes back. What an awesome thought. So Peter now encouraging us, and he's even going to take it one more step. And that's what we're going to read tonight in verses 9 through 10. So the title of our message is Our Privileged Position. It's not a mistake that we just sang, I've been chosen by God's mercy. I'm born again. That song was selected intentionally to help us reflect on the truths of these two verses. I read chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 9 and 10, bringing this wonderful section to a close. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter's going to then start kind of something new, the best I understand, in verse 11. We'll talk about it next time. How we live in relationship to an unsaved world. But we're not there today. Today we're wrapping this up with verse 9 and 10. So again, the message is called Our Privileged Position. What do we see? Notice verse 9. This wonderful text, Peter writing to the church, people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. What is Peter want us to understand. Number one, God chose us. Why am I a Christian? Because God chose me. That's what Peter's trying to help these believers to understand. You say, Greg, where do you see that? Verse 9. But you are a what? And we have all of these wonderful, encouraging, blessed thoughts. You are a chosen race. Race means a descendant of a common ancestor, people with a common heritage. You say, what do we have in common? We're all so different. Well, we're a chosen race in that we're all together products of the new birth. And so here we are, one race, as it were, because of the new birth. And you say, well, how did we become part of this race? You're a chosen race. This is not my idea. God is the one who chooses us. So Peter says we're a chosen race. And then notice what comes next in the verse 9. He then says we are a royal priesthood. Now in the Old Testament, you know, there were very special people that were priests. In the New Testament, we believe in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, right? You don't come to God through me. We all come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. In a sense, we're all priests. And notice it says we're royal priests. And some people would say, well, because we're serving Christ, the great king, then maybe we're royal priests in the sense that we have the joy of serving the king. And maybe that's what royal priest means. And some would interpret this to mean that we are both priests and kings, something that was not permitted in the Old Testament. And yet we have that role because Christ is both priest and king. And however you look at it, what an honor that we can come into the presence of God knowing that what? Knowing that we're part of a chosen race, knowing that verse 9 goes on to say what, right? That we are part of a royal priesthood. And then notice the third one here. We are a holy nation. A nation's a community of people held together by common customs, culture, interests. We're a holy nation. We are separate, meaning we're devoted to God. And so here we are, a group of people that Peter says, next point, are a people for God's own possession. Now, some of you are reading a King James Bible. That's fine, and you've probably heard this before, that the phrase there is a peculiar people, and today that certainly can have negative connotations. I don't think any of us are blessed to think you're peculiar, okay? But it has a different meaning back when that was originally penned. It means special. It means treasured. Have you ever thought about this? Do you want to know something, guys? God treasures you. God treasures you. You say, where is that? It's in the Bible. You say, where, Greg? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a people for God's own possession. The NIV translates it. You are God's special possession. You are a believer because God chose you. That's the teaching of Scripture. And there's all kinds of theological controversy that relate to that. And I think you've been here long enough, most of you, especially on a Sunday night, I don't even go there. I don't even address it. You say, why? Because I'm too busy being blessed. I don't understand it. And there's all kinds of questions. And Peter's heart is not that you can write a systematic theology book. Peter's heart is, you know what? You are suffering. And I want you to understand that you are special in God's eyes. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. He made you part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And you're special to him. I know of a gentleman in town. I don't really know him. I met him. He has a antique Indian motorcycle. And that's pretty exciting to me, okay? And this motorcycle is worth serious money. He used to take it to motorcycle shows. He doesn't do it anymore because he's just more of an average guy. Financially secure collectors frequently come up to him and say, I want that bike. And they just pull out a checkbook. He said, it's happened multiple times. Give me the price. I'll buy it. I'll write the check right now. Give me the price. And he says, no. He said, it's not for sale. He said, I am the caretaker of this bike. It is not for sale. When I leave this world, I will pass it on to somebody else who will appreciate it and really, really understand what a great piece it is. It's such a wonderful bike, he doesn't tell people he has it anymore. And the only reason he showed it to me is because when I showed up at a certain place where he stores things, I started talking motorcycles. And he looked at me and goes, you know a lot about bikes, don't you? And I said, a little bit. And he said, I have something I don't show many people. Would you like to see it? And he pulled the tarp back. He says, I'll just be honest, I don't show many people this. And he pulls it back, and I'm like, whoa. And we talked. You say, does it run? No, you don't start a bike like that. It's too precious. You don't ride a bike like that. It's too precious. I know of another gentleman who likes to collect expensive guns. He will go out and he will buy an expensive gun. And you say, how does it shoot? No one will ever know because he doesn't shoot them. And he'll actually put those plastic bands on the firearm in such a way just to make sure that no one else shoots it, because as a collectible revolver, you don't even want the cylinder going around because it makes a light mark on it, and that would decrease its value. That's how special it is to him. And I know some of you are thinking, what good is a gun you can't shoot? What good is a motorcycle you can't ride? Hey, I don't know, okay? All I know is there are people who consider things so special, and I'm trying to use an illustration that I hope somehow is connecting with you. That's how God views you. And when we're suffering and life gets very hard, we need to understand that we are special in the eyes of God, that He has what? That He has chosen us for salvation. And then Peter transitions to something else in verse 9. So number one, God chose us. Number two, God commissioned us. Notice the second half of verse 9. This is what we have to keep in our minds as we're suffering. So that, it's a statement of purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God chose us, or commissioned us, I should say, because He wants us to announce. He wants us to report. And the root word here that's going on in the verb proclaim, it has is the root announcement. It's what an angel does. It's to announce something. Good news, right? The Lord has chosen us to be His people so that in the midst of our suffering, we would proclaim the excellencies. Excellencies is also translated in some translations, praises. It's the idea of God's glory. That's one of the synonyms for this word excellencies or praises, if you read it in the Greek Old Testament. Some people think it refers to specific miraculous acts of God. And you might think, I've never seen a miracle, but that's not true. If you've been born again, you are a miracle. Notice what the text says. The excellencies, verse 9, of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To say something I've said many times, not original with me, check it out. Every time you come to this verb called in the New Testament, it is an effectual call. It is never the call of, would you like to come to Christ? Some people say yes, some people no. It is the call of, won't you come to Christ? And you will, because in the call is the power to do a work of grace in your heart. It's all grace, it's all God. That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us what? Darkness to light is a common illustration in the New Testament for the idea of conversion. I'll just read one text, Acts 26:18. The Lord came to Saul, later Paul, and said, Paul, I want you to preach the gospel. Why? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. That's what the Lord has done in our lives. He has not only chosen us to be His children, He has commissioned us so that we could then go forth and announce or proclaim What an awesome God we have. A God that has brought us out of the darkness into the light. That's exactly what happened when you put faith in Jesus. Darkness, as a rule, none of us likes darkness, right? Darkness. Nancy and I were coming back. We had a little date just the other night. We kind of took a little shortcut through a subdivision. And there was a woman kind of walking in the street. And it was kind of, it wasn't a busy street, but she was in the middle of the street. And she had a cane. And I thought, wow, I wonder what's, and then I looked closely. And it was a cane that what, had a white tip or something. I thought, she can't see. She's visually impaired. Perhaps she would be called blind, I assume. She was in the darkness. My heart went out to her. I felt badly for her. That's a picture of all of us before we come to Christ. I remember fighting or whatever with one of my two brothers. I won't tell you which one. But he would put me, not like all the time, but I remember once or twice he would put me in the closet, like a clothes closet. And then he would shut the door and hold me in there. And it seems kind of stupid to me now, because now you think, what would you do if your brother locked you in the closet? I would just sit down and take a nap, you know, right? Who cares? But when I was little, I hated it. And I remember screaming. I remember being frightened. I remember thinking, let me out of here. I am so fearful in this closet, which again is a, doesn't make a lot of sense, but when you're small, that's just how you think. That's the darkness that we all were in before we came to Jesus. We were all in the darkness of our own sin. But you know what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ chose you to come out of that darkness, and he commissioned you. He commissioned you to tell forth, to proclaim, to announce his glories. You say, how do we do that? You know, I was thinking of a way to answer that, and I think a good answer is our mission statement. What's the mission of Trinity Bible Church? There's three words that'll kind of help us to remember it, and they all begin with the letter E. Do you remember them? What's our threefold mission? Number one, want to shout it out, somebody? To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. What's number two? Anybody? To edify, to encourage those who know Christ. And what would be number three? To evangelize, good, those who need Christ. I think that answers the question, how do we practically fulfill this commission? How do we proclaim his excellencies? Number one, we exalt Christ. We come together tonight for a worship service, and we sing songs about Jesus. And we just sing out, Lord, you're awesome. How he loves you and me. And we just rejoice in his love, and we praise him for his love. That's number one. I think that would qualify for proclaiming his excellencies. And then we encourage those who know Christ. And even in your singing, you're encouraging your brothers and sisters that are nearby. And then we share the gospel. And we're learning together during our Bible study. I don't know if you've been coming, but you're certainly welcome. That we get together where we just had lesson number two on how to share the gospel and how to be encouraged to share the gospel. And that's all part of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, God chose us. First half of verse 9. Number two, God commissioned us. Second part of verse 9. And then notice our third point will be verse 10. God not only chose us and commissioned us, verse 10. God has transformed us. And we look here at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There was a time when what? Notice the text, very simple, very wonderful. You were not a people. You say, who was I before I put faith in Jesus Christ? I was a rebel. I was a person who was an antichrist. I was against the Lord, and so were you. You say, who was I? I was a nobody. But now, you are what? You're not the enemy of God, but now you are the people of God. I mean, what in an absolutely incredible thought that I am one of God's people. that I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't want to overly psychologize this thought, but I just want to maybe dwell here for just a little bit. I absolutely love the concept of being in union with Christ, that I am accepted in the Beloved. I don't know if you're going to track with this, and it won't be your understanding that fails. I just hope I can explain well. I am absolutely convinced that one of the things we struggle with, teenagers struggle with it, we know that, but adults struggle with it too. We all want to belong. I mean, we want to feel part of a group. We all struggle with being accepted, right? And so there's so many ways we work on that. And, you know, I'll just use some high school things, right? You want to be good in sports, and yet for most of us, we're not excellent. Or, you know, you want to be the prettiest girl, but most people aren't. Or you want to date the prettiest girl, but most people can't. Or you want to be the most handsome or buff guy, but most people aren't. You want to be the smartest person. You want to be the most gifted musician. You know, and even get into vocational. You want to be the best pastor. You want to be the best accountant. You want to be the best carpenter, whatever. Why? So that people will accept you. And I think a lot of times we struggle with, you know, does anybody love me? Am I accepted? And then look at the text, verse 10. You are the people of God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, I am accepted by God because I am in Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. And it's just, and in my mind, the sense of peace and belonging, the blessing of feeling finally accepted by someone who matters more than anyone else, accepted by God because I am in Jesus Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And then Peter goes on and says, second half of verse 10, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I am a sinner who is supposed to go to hell, but I'm not going there. And that's my biggest thought in life. I'm supposed to go to hell, and I'm not going. And the only reason that's true is because God has showed me mercy. To be frank, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus. I'm not going to get to heaven and go, hey, Lord, it's awesome what we did, isn't it? I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm just going to sing out, oh, how He loves you and me. And you'll be next there singing with me, or something like that, as we praise the Lord together. See, it used to be there was a time we had not received mercy. But now, this section of the text ends, but now you have received mercy. Isn't it interesting that Peter would bring that up at verse 10? Again, I think it's a great place to end a chapter. You say, why? I want you to remember, and I'll actually pull it up on the screen here in a second. How does Peter begin? How do you deal with trials? It all goes back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And I have it on the screen. I underlined the word. Notice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, my suffering brother and sister in Christ, you want to know how to survive? Focus on the mercy of God. Rejoice. And then he's going to work his way through chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. And notice how this section ends, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but you now are the people of God. You've not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. It begins with God's mercy. It ends with God's mercy. And for all of you that are going through suffering and trials, and life is hard, and if it's not hard today for you, it's going to get hard one day. You say, Greg, how do I handle this? Rejoice in your salvation. That's the conclusion. And we've wrapped up this first section of 1 Peter. As we experience trials, there is something we absolutely must remember. If you don't get this, you're going to be what I call a crash and burn Christian. I don't know if that's the best way to say it. A crash and burn Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he's always crashing and burning. And every time life gets hard, it's crash and burn. The plane's gone down again. And that's something that's possible for any of us, but it doesn't have to be that way. Peter's helping us understand as we experience trials. Remember, there's three things and we're finished. Number one, we have a great salvation. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. Number two, obey Christ. And number three, we have a great salvation. If you're going through a hard time, rejoice in Jesus Christ and obey Jesus Christ. And rejoice in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your salvation. Give thanks to the one who chose you for salvation. And it might even be you're going, yeah, Greg, and that kind of bothers me because forget about being bothered. Be blessed. God has chosen you for salvation. And let it so warm your heart that you don't even have time to think about theological controversy. Be filled with the joy of knowing that you're special in the sight of God. And you go, wow. And that's what I'm supposed to do when I face a trial. That's what Peter said. And obey Christ. We're not going to minimize. Obey Christ. But then rejoice in your salvation. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. All the way through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. That is God's way for you to survive trials. So we close with prayer. Would you pray with me?